Someone sitting close to you would allow for you to sort of share God's word as we open together to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel tonight, and just in review, some of you, so proud of you last night, took the whole concept and topic of rest truly to heart. I saw some of you snoozing right in the middle of the message. You just like immediately applied it, and that was great to see. Thank you, Dean. If you have a notebook handy and you want to find the blank page that would be for my second session this evening, and write a couple of things down. Let me show you just quickly what we'll look at together. In fact, just write these four names down, if you would, please. Write down Samuel, since that's the book that we're turning to together, 1 Samuel chapter 3. And then write down Saul. Leave yourself a little bit of space. We're going to look at the choices in particular that these folks made in Scripture, and then apply their choices to our choices, and really pray, believing that God's Word would come alive in our hearts as a result of what we'll see together. So Samuel, and then secondly Saul, thirdly David, and fourthly Zoe. Zoe, if you could just write Zoe down. You're like, dude, I have read 1 Samuel, there is no Zoe. True. So we'll start with her story. And it's a story of choice that impacted both her and my life in a monumental way. Growing up at Forest Home, I was surrounded by just the cream of the crop speakers that would come in and grace us for a week. And I just, you know, in awe of so many of these guys that would come in and speak. And that's really where I believe God gave me a love for His Word, a love for the ministry, and a desire just to be used of God, to sing, to speak, to pray, to be used of God, as a dear friend of mine would pen this wonderful little song, to show someone the way. And one of the guys that would lead worship at Forest Home was very instrumental in the formative years of my life was a guy by the name of Rob Mell. And Billy, you remember Rob? Do you remember Rob Mell? And Rob married a gal named Kathy, probably got married maybe a little too soon. And honeymoon baby, right out of the gates, had a little baby named Zoe. And really not too long after that, things went sideways. And Kathy ended up leaving Rob and took baby Zoe and moved as far away from Forest Home as you possibly could in those days, moved all the way to New Zealand. And I remember Rob, no exaggeration, writing a postcard to Zoe on a weekly basis, just saying, Zoe, I know that you're too young to even read this, but I want you to know I'm praying for you, and I love you, and I'll always be your dad, and I can't wait to see you again. And I would watch as Rob would just share his heart candidly and openly with us, very authentic, transparent. He'd write songs about it. He'd go to the post office. He'd drop that postcard in the mail. And we would all pray. Many of us who grew up there on that little tight-knit staff family would pray for little Zoe. Well, fast forward many, many years. I'm now in ministry working for a campus ministry outfit called Young Life. I'm the area director in San Diego for Young Life, and I've been asked to speak at a Young Life camp up in British Columbia called Malibu, the Malibu Club. And it is the most remote camp still to this day I have ever spoken at in my life. I took a plane from San Diego, landed in Vancouver, and when the plane landed, went through customs, thought I was there, only to get on a boat, a barge, for a seven-hour boat ride to get out to this camp all the way up in northern British Columbia on what's known as the Princess Louisa Inlet. And there waiting for me are 300 kids, just ape wild and excited, A, to be away from mom and dad, B, to be at camp, and just see to be completely surrounded by some of the most absolutely gorgeous scenery I've ever seen in my life. Incredible. And everybody's stoked. Everybody's just amped to be there except for one gal. She's sitting in the very, very back of the room. She has mascara on that has just made her eyes as dark as a raccoon's face. And her hair is dyed black, and she's got tattoos all over and a t-shirt that is swearing at us. She absolutely has no interest in being at camp whatsoever, and everyone is keeping their distance from this girl. I mean, it is scary. It's just kind of like, whoa. And I'm, you know, doing the whole deal and speaking every evening, only to watch as she would make a scene every night in the evening meeting and storm out of the room, cussing and kicking and swearing and just kind of like showing me the finger as she made her way out of the meeting room. And about three quarters of the way through the camp, we had a thing at Young Life called Spaghetti Night. And I grabbed some of the kids that were really pumped and excited to be there at camp. And I just sort of asked them a really simple question. Hey, have you noticed this girl who's always in the back, like, you know, sporting the dead Kennedys look? Have you kind of seen her around? Oh, yeah, we've seen her. We're staying clear away from her. And I turned to these kids and I said, no, you know what? I think God wants to use us to reach out to her. And they're like, no way, no way, we're not reaching out to her. This is camp. We're supposed to be having fun. I said, I think this will be fun. This will be the funnest thing we do together all week. Let's invite her to have dinner with us tonight at the spaghetti dinner. And after, you know, bribing, it's kind of convincing, this is what Jesus wants us to do. They got the energy and kind of the guts to join with me in inviting her. And the first thing that we had to get clear is what her name was. Anyone want to guess? Zoe. So Zoe sits down next to me at the spaghetti dinner. And about halfway through, knowing that she is not any more mad at anyone more than she's mad at me, I turned to her and I said, Zoe, you know, I don't know, is there any chance that your dad is from San Diego and worked at a camp called Forest Home? And is there any chance that your dad's name is Rob Mel? And she looked at me and that black mascara started rolling down her cheeks. And she said, you know my dad? I said, yeah, I know your dad. We grew up together. Your dad was one of my closest friends. In fact, I remember your dad writing you postcards to remind you how much he misses you and how much he loves you. And here, of all coincidences, for God to call me from San Diego up to a remote camp in British Columbia and to bring you all the way from New Zealand, I just think God's up to something amazing this week if you would only choose to receive it. And she looked at me and said, I want nothing to do with your God. I want nothing to do with my dad, and I want nothing to do with you. And she stormed out of the spaghetti dinner like she'd stormed out of the evening meeting every night prior. And the next night was the last night of camp, and I had one more shot at reaching out to every single kid that was there. But quite honestly, I confess to you, there was certainly one kid in particular that I was just praying and hoping that God would use me to reach. And that was Zoe. And on that last night, we call it the crosstalk. And I gave the gospel and invited kids to make an invitation. And not only did Zoe not respond, Zoe didn't show up for that talk at all. And I felt like such a stinking failure. I felt horrible. And camp was over. That was the last shot I had at it. And I went back feeling so dejected and down. And as I'm wallowing there in the cabin by myself, the Lord reminded me that although camp was over, the next morning, we did still have a 7-hour boat ride back to Vancouver. And you guessed it, I sat right next to Zoe all 7 hours. And I poured into her every Bible verse I possibly could remember from Northern Pines and from Forest Home and from Awana and from VBS. And the more I poured into her, the more she slid further and further away, and I scooted next to her, and she finally just dropped a couple of more F-bombs and showed me where to go. And the moment that I just kind of like just poured my heart out to her, the boat pulled into the dock and camp was officially done and over, and I had to walk away. And it was just a heartbreaking night. The first thing I did when I got off that boat is I got to a phone and I called my friend in San Diego, Rob Mell. And I said, "Rob, it's Bob Botsford. You won't believe who I just spent a week with." And he said, "Well, I kind of have an idea. You've been with Zoe." I said, "Well, how did you know that?" He said, "I don't know. I just have an idea that God's up to something huge in her life right now." I said, "Rob, not huge at all. She is so far away, so dark, just so lost. She wanted nothing to do with the talk." And in the midst of this conversation, I remember these words coming out of my mouth, speaking to Rob on the phone. I said, "Rob, maybe it's not meant to happen through me. Maybe it's meant to happen through you. After all, you're her dad." And he said, "Well, that's funny that you should say that, because I've already bought my plane ticket. I'm flying up to Vancouver to see her before she flies all the way back to New Zealand." I said, "You're coming up here to see her?" He said, "Yeah, I'm flying up there tomorrow." I said, "Well, there's probably a few things about her that you ought to know before you get here." Wow. "Just looking out for you, bud." He said, yeah, I already know. I know how she's living. I know all that's going on in her life. I'm coming anyway. I love her." And I said, "Well, you let me know how that goes." And I got on a plane and I flew back to San Diego. Told Bonnie the story and got reacquainted kind of with life and business back at home. And all of a sudden, at our little teeny house, the phone rang and Bonnie answered it and said, "Hey, it's for you, it's Rob." And I ran and I grabbed the phone and I said, "Rob, how are you? Are you okay?" He said, "I'm fine." I said, "Did you find Zoe?" He said, "Yeah, I found her. I found out where she was staying here in Vancouver. And I went and I knocked on the door. And Bob, I'm calling because when she opened the door, she was absolutely nothing like you told me she would be. Her hair was pulled back. Her face was bright and clean. Her t-shirt was wonderfully welcoming." I said, "Rob, you've gone to the wrong house. You have the wrong girl." He said, "No, I've got the right girl. It's my daughter. It's Zoe. In fact, she wants to get on the phone and tell you what happened." And Zoe got on the phone. And she said, "Bob, do you remember the night that the boat pulled into the dock in Vancouver and everybody said goodbye and you left?" I said, "Oh yeah, I remember that night." She said, "So do I. I'll never forget it because I never left the dock. I sat there all night." And the next morning when the sun came up over the horizon, she said, "Bob, the only way I can explain it is that God melted my hard, cold heart, filled me with his love, and I invited Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I am a brand new person in Christ." And we rejoiced and cried together on the phone. And gosh, you know, some of you, I think, have a Zoe in your life. A story of people, maybe even in your own family, distant or immediate, who have made a slew of wrong choices. And certainly the book of 1 Samuel is one of those books in Scripture that help for us to keep in mind that no heart is ever too hard and no life is ever so lost that God cannot reach down and redeem and restore. Zoe is one of my favorite camp stories. God got a hold of my heart at camp. God got a hold of my wife's heart at camp. God got a hold of our family through camp. And God can certainly get a hold of yours this week. But it certainly, as we're seeing in the evenings, it all comes down to choice. And one of my other favorite camp stories is this story that's described for us here about a little boy named Samuel. And you know the story very, very well, but just bear with me as I share this story of choices with you from chapter 3 in 1 Samuel. In fact, would you do me the favor this evening of standing with me as I read this passage to you, just in honor of the very fact that God is here with us and present And we honor him, don't we, as we open his word. Why don't you stand with me? For that's what they did back here in the Old Testament whenever the scrolls and scriptures were opened. And just allow it, although very familiar, and even for some of you as familiar as the back of your hand, now hear through this, the choices that are made, an amazing story that God brings before you and your family this evening. Now, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." And so he ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and he lay down, and the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call you, my son. Lie down." Lie down again. Now, Samuel did not know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time, and so he arose and he went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and he lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hear it will tingle." I'm going to do something, Samuel. Something new, something big, something huge, something in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Parentheses. Watch those pastors' kids. Here's the example of some that were given a bit too much rope, and with the rope didn't make something beautiful with God, but rather hung themselves out to dry. Made themselves vile, and dad checked out. Dad did not restrain "Therefore, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." And so Samuel lay down until morning. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. No kidding. Can you imagine? Then Eli called Samuel and said to him, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please, don't hide it from me. God, do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Samuel told him everything, hid nothing from him. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Hey, let's pray together. Lord, amazing story, and certainly one that you have seen fit to include in scriptures for us to learn from even now. So speak, Holy Spirit, speak. Speak these words of truth into the choices that are set before us as parents, moms, dads, husbands, wives, sons, and daughters, that our choices would be pleasing in thy sight. our Lord and our Redeemer. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. One of my favorites, absolutely, and certainly a story of choice. A story that I believe shows the critical point of choice. And a choice that Samuel makes that determines his life forever. I want to share with you what I think that choice was that Samuel makes. We'll look at a very similar choice, unfortunately, that doesn't go quite so well for Saul. And then wrap up our time with the lovely story of the choices that David also makes. We'll start with Samuel real quick. This guy's a stud. I love this guy. I love his story in Scripture. He, for all intents and purposes, could be described as being the last judge and the first prophet that God would use for the shaping and molding of his nation, the nation of Israel, is concerned. He's the last judge and he's the first prophet, and he bridges that so well and miraculously. His life is the answer of a prayer of a barren mom that has waited for oh so long to have a child. Do you remember that story? And Hannah would cry out to God and say, if you would so bless me with this child, I will return the favor, give him right back to you. And she is faithful with that promise and with that choice and gives her son to be raised in the tabernacle far, far before the temple that Solomon would construct would be built. This is in the tabernacle days. And there Samuel would grow, certainly grow, at the feet of the priest of the time known as Eli. He's been dedicated to God. He's been raised in the church. And here one night, the most amazing of things happens to him. He hears a voice. And he rises in the obedience to which he has been trained and feels as if Eli is in need of something. He's not sure what it is. Maybe he's thirsty. Maybe he needs a glass of milk. Maybe he needs some widgets. Maybe he's lost the remote. Whatever it happens to be, he runs right into Eli's room and says, what is it? What do you need? Shows us the heart of Samuel. Eli is like clueless on the deal. I didn't call you. I don't know what you're hearing. Go back to bed. Happens over and over and over again. We see that. And finally, Eli clues into it and says, this must be God. God is up to something. Go back. And when God calls you again, answer. And that's exactly as we have seen tonight what happens. And the trip that the Lord would then lay in the lap of this young, little, miraculous life of a boy is amazing. It's not a good news story in the sense of what's been entrusted for Samuel now to bear. In fact, as we were reading it together, did you notice that we're told here that he went back and lied down? Look at verse 15 with me again. So Samuel lay down until morning. In other words, I don't think he slept a wink. Do you? I mean, how could you after that, right? Everything that's been described to you by God himself of the judgment that is coming, this heavy word becomes the life-determining choice that Samuel wrestles with all the rest of that night. In fact, you also get from the story, don't you, that he rose up as early as possible and got to work. Verse 15 continues, he lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Like I think up before the crack of dawn, busy about his chores. Only then for Eli to come and find him. And as Eli comes and finds him, here the choice of all choices is laid before Samuel. What are you going to do with this? And that same choice is the choice that I submit tonight is a life or death choice that determines how the rest of your days are going to be lived. And the choice is simply this. For Samuel, for Stanley, for Bob, for Dean, for Bill, for Bonnie, for Max, for all of us in the room, the choice is simply this. Will you respect God's word, or will you be silenced by the fear of man? Now, what seems to be happening in our churches at a rapid rate is the Word of God is becoming as rare today as it was in the days of Samuel. For what has crept in, even to our ministries, is a fear of offending. And certainly that must have been in Samuel's mind as he now debates with himself as to whether or not he's going to deliver to Eli all the goods that God has revealed to him. Or is he going to hold back? I remember speaking at Forest Home and getting a letter from a mom who wrote and said, Southpaw, that was my name at Forest Home, Southpaw, I just want to write to you and thank you for a wonderful week that our kids had at camp. They loved the swimming and they loved the activities. There's just one thing, if you don't mind me mentioning, that I'd love to see changed. That talk about sin and the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, yeah, if maybe you could consider leaving that out next year, the camp experience would be much more enjoyable for our boys. Sincerely yours, Miss Idiot. You know, I mean, I don't remember what her name was, but here Samuel has the choice of all choices. Am I going to respect what God's word has said to my life, or am I going to live my life in the shadows of the fear of offending men? Now, let's be honest. The last thing Samuel would have wanted to do, and certainly we have seen the obedience of him going into Eli's room time and time again, the last thing he would want to do is intentionally offend this guy. And yet the choice before him is clear. Who is he going to be? And once that choice is made, huh? You tracking? Once that choice is made, we are told throughout the remaining verses of chapter 3, this guy is never the same. Have we succumbed in our culture to caring more about what people think about us than what God's word says? For this shapes us, this choice. This choice is the choice of all choices. For many of us, we hold back in not wanting to offend. We hold back in wanting for there to be this from our lives, a message of love, but there really isn't a message of love if in that communication the truth of God's word is being compromised. In fact, I would submit to you, that becomes the most unloving of all messages. And this becomes the choice of Samuel. Will I respect the word of God, or will I allow my fear of offending others to reign and rule in my heart and life? Jesus had to make that same choice. Paul certainly had to make that same choice. Peter had to make that same choice. Rahab's choice comes to mind as one to which she steps out, deciding who she is going to be. Ruth makes that choice as she declares to Naomi, I am with you. Wherever you go, I will go. Your God is going to be my God. That's a choice that's before Samuel as he makes this choice. That choice is before you. That choice certainly was before Daniel. I think the Bible clearly is filled, chock full of the stories of the choices that people have made where this exact situation is concerned. What will take the preeminence and priority in your life? For the next of the examples in 1 Samuel doesn't quite go as well as the first one that we've looked at. Saul becomes this first king of Israel that from all intents and purposes on the outside, I mean, he fits the part. He would have so clearly fit into all that we as a culture and world have been celebrating in these last 2 weeks with the birth of this firstborn son of Will and Kate, His Highness Prince George Alexander Louis of Cambridge. I mean, this was like, you can go to London, you know, and they're just experiencing this boom in the economy of London with all of this wonderful attention that now is placed again on the throne and on royalty. And in fact, you can go to London and you can get a magazine called Royalty Monthly. Saul would have been on the cover of Royalty Monthly. In fact, fast forward with me there with your Bible open in 1 Samuel up to chapter 13, would you? 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's skip up there together. Lucky chapter 13. Okay, and we'll see a second example here. The examples here of the choices that are made, and this one now involving Saul. In fact, we're told in verse 1 that he had reigned 1 year by this time, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, chose for himself 300 men of Israel, 2,000 who were with Saul in Michmash, in the mountains of Bethel, 1,000 who were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," and all of Israel heard it, and they said, "Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and all of Israel had become the abomination of the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." I mean, it's going well. There is victory, and there's a boost in the economy, and the enemy is on its heels. In fact, look at verse 5. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and the people of the sand, which in the seashore, the multitudes. And they came up, and they encamped at Michmash in the east of Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, and the people were distressed, and the people had hid in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in holes and in pits. Okay, so there's a turn now in the economy. There's this depression. All of a sudden, people are beginning to wonder, what's up? This guy was on the cover of Royalty Monthly. I mean, this guy fits the perfect of perfect looks as to what you would want a king to be. He was the king of central casting. He was the Hollywood version of what a king should be. But now all of a sudden things aren't going quite as well. And they are ducking for cover in thickets and caves and rocks and pits. Look at verse 7. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, and they trembled. They were trembling, and he waited 7 days according to the time that was set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And so Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offerings. I'll stop right there. That was a big time, horrible, horrible choice for Saul to make. If you know anything about this biblical history, you were never to combine the role of a priest with the role of a king. That would only be combined and seen fit to be combined by Jesus Christ, our Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And until he comes, these were to remain very far and distant from each other, and a very, very bad choice for Saul to make in bringing them together here in verse 9. That really isn't the choice that I want to share with you that Saul makes. I think there's actually a worse choice that he makes. Maybe not quite as evident in kind of a quick read through the passage. And certainly I think we would all agree, I don't mean to minimize the horrible choice of verse 9. That was bad. I think there's even a worse choice to follow. The worser of the two are now described in the following verses. Worser a word in Wisconsin? Okay, yeah, good, is now. So it happened, verse 10 tells us, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And for now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Forever, pal, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Check this out, verse 14. "For the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Poor choice, Saul. Really poor choice. Bob, what's the poor choice? I mean, following verse 9, really bad for him to take now these two offices of being king and combining it with priest. He offers the sacrifice, runs ahead of the Lord. There are probably stories, if we had time this evening, of just kind of going around the room and sharing quite honestly the number of times we all, yeah, me included, hand is up, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all run ahead of him. So what's the worser of the choices? On the heels of the already bad choice he's made in verse 9. The excuses. The excuses that we are so good at coming up with. I think the determining choice in the life of Saul is his response to what he's done wrong. Not what he did wrong, but his response to what he did wrong. Gang, if we were out of the game because of the choice of doing something wrong, we've all been eliminated. We're DQ'd at the start. But his response is what sinks him. His response of coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse shows to us that there's absolutely no repentance, no confession, no brokenness in his heart and life whatsoever. Did you gather those as I read through them? I mean, I think Samuel gives him perfect opportunity to say, I have messed up. I got impatient. I couldn't wait any longer. I ran ahead of you and the Lord, and I am sorry. That's exactly what Samuel is wanting for him to say in the beginning portions of verse 11 when he says, dude, what have you done? What has happened here? And Saul, rather than coming clean, being honest, gives this litany of excuses that if we're popular back then, huh, you tracking? Have become even more popular in our culture. Hey, when I saw that the people were scattered, and when I saw that you didn't come, don't you love that excuse? Now he's blaming Samuel. Dude, you missed your train. You should have been here when you were. It sounds very much like Adam and Eve, does it not? When the Lord shows up there in the garden, Adam, where are you? Well, we are hiding back here, kind of putting on the Duck Dynasty camouflage clothing and just hiding out. And God says, what are you hiding for? And who told you you were naked? And why have you eaten of the tree? And Adam, like Saul, misses the opportunity to say, we blew it. We've sinned. We disobeyed. And come up with this excuse of saying, it's the woman's fault. That one still seems to be around, quite popular these days. The woman who you gave me. Now he's thrown them both under the bus. Wife and creator. And bears no responsibility whatsoever. It's not my fault, man. Faulty Brutus is in the stars. It's not my fault. It's the way I was raised. It was a poor childhood training. Potty thing went bad. Here's Samuel in the very, very same heart of God wanting to see Saul make the right choice. Here's him make such a wrong and overly popular choice of excusing oneself. Hey, you didn't show up. It's your fault, Samuel. You weren't here on time. And when those Philistines began to make their move, I could hear them, boom, 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 boom. Their boots were moving fast, man. We were surrounded. And I hadn't been to church. I hadn't made supplication. Now he gets spiritual in his excuses. I felt compelled. Life according to Bob. Life according to Saul. Life based on our timetable as opposed to God. I just couldn't wait any longer. I had to do it. And chose to do what I thought was best. That's big time trouble. And becomes a choice that then determines ultimately how every other choice from that moment is going to be made. Remember the choice that Abraham has as he's there with Lot, and there's been this squabbling between the two of them, and their herdsmen aren't getting along. And finally, the Lord just sort of leads these two guys to go out and kind of like make the decision of going their separate ways. And Abe, who you would think would make the choice, gives the choice over to Lot. And Lot chooses what visually is appealing. The plains of Sodom. It's green, and it's lush, and it's gorgeous. And everybody, incidentally, would have assumed that Abraham, being the patriarch of that family, would have been given the first right of refusal. He would have been the one making the choice. But you know where Abe's heart is? Abe's heart is in a position of now surrendering his right to choose in allowing God to make the choices for him. And that's where I pray all of us would get to in our lives. Of making the choice of not choosing for ourselves in allowing God's righteous reign and rule over our hearts to make those choices in and through everything that is set before us. See, Saul isn't there, and as a result of Saul not being there, the whole thing goes sideways. That was the beauty of the story of Zoe and how she was there and how ultimately there in the end, God's word, his word was proven to be faithful once again in a life-changing way. And we're praying for that same thing to happen around every campfire tonight, are we not? The choices would be made in relinquishing now our right to choose any longer and simply saying, Jesus, I choose you. Take over. Can't do it on my own any longer. Bonnie and I, as many of you that are families here at camp, have watched as our kids have grown up so very, very fast. We just celebrated the 20th birthday of our daughter, and I'm telling you what, it was her golden birthday, 20 on the 20th. Because she was 2 yesterday. She was 2 yesterday, jumping around in her tutu. And now she's 20 on the 20th. I mean, over like that fast. And you're always told that, or you know, it's just going to go by so fast, and you don't believe it until you've experienced the rapid pace through which how fast your kids grow up through these stages of life. In fact, it wasn't very long ago that our 3 kids came to us and said, Mom, Dad, would it be okay if we changed the paint color in our rooms? And we're like, no, we like the paint color in your rooms. Because it was still the paint color of celebrating when they were little. Like for the boys, you know, it was like the baby blue colors, you know. And I think it's just grown up so fast that we just kind of kept the same colors in the rooms. And we finally had to just kind of like give in and say, oh, yeah, you can go ahead and, you know, pick new paint colors if you want. Go ahead. I guess that's okay. They're like teenagers now. So we found a painter. His name was Dave Lucia. And Dave came over and he painted out the kids' rooms. And I was working at the church. I was in some meetings. And I told him, I'd said, you know what, Dave, if you happen to finish and you need to contact me, just, you know where I am, right? You know where Horizon is? And he said, yeah, I've driven by your church a few times. I know where you're at. And I said, well, I'm in meetings all day. I'll be over there. And if you want to stop by on your way back home in Escondido, you can do that. Or I can put a check in the mail to you. Is that okay? And he goes, no. Here's what I learned. Painters don't like checks in the mail. They like checks in the hand. And so sure enough, I'm in a meeting and all of a sudden one of my assistants comes in and says, there's a guy here. He says that you knew he was going to come. His name's Dave Lucia. I said, oh, that's the painter. That's Dave the painter. Just tell him to wait in my office. I'm going to wrap things up in the meeting real quick and I'll get right to him. He just needs a quick thing from me and I'll be right there. Just let him in my office. And They went and they let him in my office, and I honestly completely forgot that Dave was in my office. 20 minutes go by, 30 minutes go by, 35 minutes go by, 45 minutes go by. Same assistant comes and knocks on the conference room door and says, Painter? Oh! I go into my office, and there's Dave, and I've noticed that he's kind of kept himself busy. There's some books open on the coffee table, and I'm like, Dave, I'm so sorry. I got wrapped up in that meeting. We got huge things going on and staffing things that we're taking care of, and let me get you that check. And I went over, and I began to write the check, and the Lord so clearly spoke to my heart. I didn't hear anything audible, but so clearly spoke to my heart and said, this is not, hey, this is not about a painter getting paid. This is about a painter getting saved. And I put the pen down. And I said, Dave, I don't mean to keep you any longer. I apologize for keeping you this long already, but you ever been to church before? He said, this is the first time. I said, Dave, have you ever heard the story of what God has done to prove his love to us in choosing to send his son Jesus Christ into the world? He said, well, yeah, you know, I've heard that. It's Christmas and everything. I said, but do you know why he came? He said, no, I've never really understood why he came. Well, he came to die. And he came specifically to die for you, that all your sins could be forgiven. And that when you die, you could live forever with him in heaven. Isn't that cool, Dave? He's like, I've never heard it explained that way to me before. I just thought it was, you know, like always ritual stuff and religious stuff and a guilt message. There wasn't really any guilt in this story. You just told me. You sure that's the whole story? I said, that is the whole story. For God so, what? Loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. That whosoever, there's your choice. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, Dave, do you want to invite Jesus Christ to take over your life, to forgive you of all your sins? Like, you could leave this church today, you could leave my office today knowing that all the guilt is gone, all the confusion is gone, that God loves you and he's moved in, he's taken over. Would you like to just pray with me for a second and let Jesus take over? He said, I would love to do that. And Bonnie came in and joined us, and the three of us in my office got down next to that coffee table on our knees, and Dave Lucia, the painter, became Dave Lucia, the chosen son and follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Samuel wanted to see happen. And Saul, don't you just want to kind of say you screwed up here? Don't you want to just kind of like come clean with this? Don't you want to kind of just say sorry? Jonah, don't you want to just kind of stop running the wrong way? Instead of kind of being ruled by your hatred for the nasty Ninevites, don't you just want to, Saul, isn't it kind of getting hard for you to kick against the goads, Jesus would say to him on the road leading to Damascus? Don't you want to just surrender what you think you're in charge of controlling and choose rather to trust me? You know, if Noah let the majority of the population rule his decisions, he never would have finished building that boat. You know how many years go by between the moment God says, Noah, I have an assignment for you. I need you to build a boat. It's going to rain. You see, it had never rained before. It had never rained before on planet Earth like that. It's not a year that goes by. I mean, I would have started kind of wondering, did I hear him right? Like after a month, I would have started wondering that. Let alone 6 months or a year. Or how about this? 119 years. Between the time that God says, build it, between the time where the first raindrops start to fall. Like, how much of this doubt are we really loved Is he really for us? Begins to creep in so that no longer are we truly respecting his work and words spoken into our lives. And we're even more concerned about offending our neighbors. And I know I don't really have permission to build this size of a boat, and we'll probably have to go to the community association. And, well, maybe I didn't hear boat. Maybe he said goat. Oh, the devil just loves to begin to whisper into our ears so that we can come up with the litany of excuses to which Saul now dumps in Samuel's lap. It's not the sin that ruins you. It's what you're trusting in the remedy to be over the sin. Now again, please don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing the sin that we all commit. It's our sin, mine especially, that nailed him to the cross. But those sins are the things that we all have in common. Here is the choice that sets the difference amongst all of us that are a part of this human race. And it's the remedy that we're trusting in. And if for some of us, the remedy is still excusing the sin, or the remedy is still ridden with the concoction that I can come up with my own remedy to get out of the mess that I have made, then we remain in a state of unforgiveness. People ask me all the time, I mean, this is probably one of the most common questions that any pastor, not just me, of any denomination is asked by their congregation. What's the unforgivable sin? The unforgivable sin is the sin that you refuse to admit. There isn't any sin that Jesus did not already die on the cross to forgive us of. It's not like he's up there saying, it's finished, except for that one thing. That one, yeah, that one, you know. That one you're going to have to work out on your own. The rest of them, no. All of them covered by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. The ones that aren't covered are the ones that we refuse to confess. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is that force from heaven that continually knocks on the door of our heart and wanting for us to make the right choices and surrendering all that makes us who we are to the one who made us in the first place. Samuel! And that refusal to answer is the life-determining choice that sets in place all the choices that follow. A refusal to be true about the sins that we've all committed is the mistake that Saul makes. And when there's no honesty, well, as simply as I can put it to you, Northern Pines, when there's no honesty, there's no truth. And we are now watching as our kids are being grown up in a culture where dishonesty is celebrated. Where how much you can get away with is honored. Yeah, the sin is bad that Saul commits. But worse is the way that he tries to cover it up. He papers over it. He thinks he can patch it up on his own rather than simply fessing up. He piles one excuse upon the other excuse upon the other excuse upon the other excuse. And if you and I aren't careful about following into that pattern will bury us. And it will bury us forever being separated from the one who truly loves us the most. And so I pray that Northern Pines would always remain known for this, and it has for these 40 years, as a place for you and me to be real. To be real with God, to be real with one another, because when you bring the real you, not some edited version that kind of looks good in front of the Twin Lakes, in front of the Twin Cities, in front of Madison, and in front of Cocoa Beach, Florida, in front of Hollywood and San Diego, in front of wherever you find yourself from, when you bring the real you, not the phony you, the real you, not the edited version, not the cut up, cleaned up, patched up. No, when you bring the real you to the real Jesus, amazing, life-changing things happen. Here's what's happened. Unfortunately, we have settled for the phony version of us and the phony version of him, and then complain that we're not seeing anything happen. Why isn't anything happening? And I pray that what we would do rather is just authentically be real to the extent of saying, I do need to learn. I mean, all over again, like a little child coming back as innocently before this throne of grace, where my sins need to be brought and where they can be atoned and erased and forgiven and forgotten about forever. Right? Don't you love that wonderful illustration of your sins being thrown into the deepest parts, not just of Green Lake, but the deepest parts of the depths of the ocean, to which then God would place there a sign that says, no fishing. Taken care of once and forever. Forgotten and removed as far as, what church? As far as the east is from the west. Aren't you glad he pinned it that way? Because you can only go north for so long before, whether you like it or not, you're heading south. But you can go west, young man, forever. And that's how far your sins have been removed. Well, let's wrap our time up by looking at just a favorite story of ours, of David. And we've already hinted to it here in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, where Samuel gives to Saul the little hint there in verse 14 that God's already sought for himself a man after his own heart. Real quickly, we'll wrap this thing up. I'll finish on time, and we'll be off on our next wonderful adventure as campers together. But, gosh, how do you boil this thing down? I mean, don't you love David? Don't you identify with his heart and certainly the mistakes that he makes, the character development that takes place over the course of his reign, the choices that are set before him? How do we boil it down to a single life-determining choice that David makes? Well, I've done my best to do so in simply picking up right where we left off there in chapter 13. In fact, skip up with me to chapter 16, because Samuel shows up again at a wonderful camp story type barbecue event, which must have also included s'mores. Don't you think? And he comes to Jesse's house in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I've rejected him? And that kind of goes on in a dialogue for a while, and the Lord has a solution for it all, as he does for everything. And he sends him over to Jesse's house. And he says, I want you to go over there to Jesse the Bethlehemite and tell him that I've provided for myself a king. Chapter 16, verse 1 concludes by telling us, a king from among his sons. Well, you know the story? It's classic. It's totally classic. And so Samuel says, well, how can I go? I mean, if Saul hears about it, I'm dead. I'm a dead guy. I mean, he's going to kill me. And the Lord says, no, that's okay. I got it all taken care of. Take a heifer and tell him that you've come for a big party, a big celebration, a big camp barbecue, okay? And I want you, in verse 3, to invite Jesse to sacrifice and show him what you will do and that you'll anoint for me, the one that I named to you. And so Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, did you come peaceably? And he said, yes, I've come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And they consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited him to the sacrifice. Look at verse 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab. I mean, this is like another son that could have clearly had his mug posted on the cover of Royalty Monthly. This guy had the chin, like the Jay Leno chin. He was like just looking really dapper and handsome. He looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before us on this guy right here. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord... here's that classic verse, right? The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Can I just pause there for a second? Because I know for some of you, that verse is an awesome blessing. Especially in a world and culture that puts so much emphasis on the external, to which God overlooks. As much as we want to continue to bow down and worship at the altar of education and at the altar of the fountain of youth or whatever spa has become hip and trendy in your town, God's not seeing any of that, for he looks at the heart. But for some of us, that verse scares us, because it's not so much a blessing as it is a curse, because we still know what we're hiding, or at least think we're hiding in our hearts as to who we really are and what it is we're really trusting in and what it might be that we still find ourselves even at camp wrestling with or addicted to, that has taken the place of Almighty God, and he sees it. And he sees it tonight with eyes of mercy and grace and love, wanting to deliver you from that if you'd simply make the choice of allowing him to be your king instead of all of the things of earth that want to vie and compete for his attention sitting on the throne of our hearts. God sees what's on the inside. God sees what's on the inside. And Samuel, I am not seeing the physical stature of this firstborn son of Jesse that you think meets all of the criteria of what the next king should be. And so Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel in verse 8. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made Shema pass by. He said, neither has he chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. The whole lineup. Samuel says to Jesse, are all the young men here? And Jesse says, please note verse 11, there remains yet the youngest. Doesn't even tell him what his name is. Okay, I think that there's definitive proof in this passage and many others that would follow that there's problems with the relationship between David and his dad. I mean, who in the room doesn't have some daddy issues? And here this dad, having already gone through the first seven, reluctantly says, well, yeah, there's one that remains. Let's simply refer to him as the runt. For he's out there keeping the sheep. And Samuel says to Jesse, you know what he says. What's more important than what he says is where he gets it. And I think where he gets it is from his determining choice back when he was young that he's going to respect the will and word of God over his supposedly fear of potentially offending yet now another guy, that being Jesse. Like, you know, I don't mean to offend anybody, but the one that you've kind of like not even named as being part of the lineup, get him. Get him now. Send for him and bring him, for we're not, what? Sitting down until he comes. And so he sent and he brought him in, and he was ruddy and he was bright-eyed and he was good-looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is my choice. This is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. We We got a third choice here to wrap up with. And it's a choice that David makes long before David is ever anointed to be king. It's a choice that David makes early on in his life when he is already feeling very much like the run of the litter or the caboose of the train. It's a choice that is mentioned to us long before we even get to the barbecue described in chapter 16. It's a choice that God's already recognized while Saul is still in the position that he holds in chapter 13. For it is a choice that David makes to put God first before he ever becomes a somebody, while he's still a nobody, while he's still an anonymous member of his own family. He chooses in the privacy of his heart to surrender his life to the one true God. And he sings to his God when no one's listening. And he prays to his God when no one is watching. Church, I love being here. I love this camp. But some of us have become far too comfortable with putting on the show, of putting on the shtick, of living our lives up to the level of camp for 1 week and 1 week only. But when no one's watching us, who are we then? For that is what makes David the man of God's choosing. That he would so choose to love him when the spotlights were not directed in his favor or attention. When he would be that one, all alone, with no one but sheep around, that did what he knew was right in the sight of the Lord. Out of love, when no one else cared, out of choice, when it wasn't expected or even assumed of this one who goes unnamed by his own dad. That's the choice of all choices. That in the privacy of who we really are, we've come clean in saying yes to the yes of God's love for us. To say there is nothing that I long for more in this world than just the intimacy of the relationship that I get to have with God because of Jesus. To know that I am never left alone, for he will never leave me or forsake me. He is always with me. He was always for me. He will never abandon us, even to the end of the age. And that choice is one that must be made not on a platform, not in front of an audience that is tuned in to listen, but in the privacy of who we know we really are before a God in light of who we really are that says, yeah, I am madly in love with you. And that choice is then allowed to ooze out of all of our other choices. And not intentionally going from this meeting to offend anyone, but making sure that our fear of offending is never greater than our fear for reverence and respect and honor for God and his word in being that which rules and guides our lives each day that we have the privilege to breathe. And for the excuses, they are brought to the foot of the cross. And I am simply left there to be the human that I have been created to be. Henry Nouwen puts it this way, that the word human, of which is the race that we're all a part of, comes from the original word humus or hummus or earth, to which we then realize is the elements to which make us who we are, and we submit this to the creator of all creators in saying, be the potter of this clump of clay, and safe in your hands, make me and shape me and mold me to be less of one who I used to be and more fashioned into the likeness of your loving Son with each day that I live. May it be lived in dedication to making choices that please you in all that I live for. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, for these wonderful stories to which your holy word is filled with, we thank you. The choices that have been made in meetings such as this, both this morning with Bill and with Dr. Toussaint, of legitimately coming before your throne of grace and finding mercy and love and forgiveness. May our identity and meaning and purpose in life be shaped by you and not ourselves. Maybe you're here tonight, we're 24 hours into this thing, but already through these talks, both this morning and last night and this evening, God is just wanting, you know, to do a new fresh work in your life, in your marriage, in your heart. And maybe you just need to identify that in order for the work to continue in full force without being retarded or held back or delayed in any way, shape, or form. Maybe last night ministered to your heart and just needing to hear that it's okay to rest in His completed and finished work, to abide in His love, just to become once again like that clay, submitted and surrendered to the hands of the potter, to be aligned properly, and to break away from the old bad behaviors, to find your identification much more in Him than maybe it has been lately, to truly realize that it is a great place to finally arrive when you can say that you're dependently depending upon Him. This world is screaming at you not to trust or rely on anyone but yourself, that you can do it, you can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is such a lie from the pit of hell, and for you to come to a place of just dependently depending on His love for you. Maybe you just need to acknowledge tonight that that's where you are and that's what you need. Maybe something that Stanley said, you've just not been able to forget all day. A challenge that Bill gave you this morning where your marriage and parenting is concerned. A choice tonight of respecting God's word more than living a life and being afraid to offend. Maybe it's just been excuse after excuse after excuse. Zoe has proved to us that there is no heart that is too hard, no life that is too far that He cannot reach down and save. Boy, if the Lord is ministering to your heart and is just calling you to a new level of dependency and surrender, desire to determine in your life to make choices that would please Him, that all of your plans as a result of that one determining choice would then flow from a heart that, like David's, is a heart after God, a love for His word, desire in your marriage and homes to see His truth reign out in supremacy. To restore unto you the joy of thy salvation. Is that you tonight? I'd love to pray for you. Just say, Bob, God's working already in my heart. He's working in my life. Just give me a look. Just look up at me. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to stand up. Just give me a look. God bless you. 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 Just look up. Just acknowledge.